So we're reading from the letter of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and that's page 1169 in the Blue Church Bibles. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Hi, good evening, everybody. Let's check that we've got this. Okay? No. Let's just try. Okay. How about that? Yep, that sounds a little better, doesn't it? Good. Good evening, everybody. Let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Heavenly Father, those are strong words and perhaps difficult for us to understand on first reading. What would it mean for us to say we have been crucified with Christ? What might it mean for us to say that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us? Help us to see and to understand what it is to be a Christian and your plans and purposes for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do keep that passage open, page 1169. Climate scientists are very quick to point out to us, aren't they, the dangers that we face because of global warming, and many suggest we need to take immediate and swift action if we are going to prevent some ecological crisis. Yet a study of the behaviour of climate scientists was recently undertaken by fellow scientists at Cambridge University. And they found that climate scientists, despite their words of warning, demonstrated in their lives very little difference of activity and behaviour from other professors or workers or colleagues around them. Here is how one newspaper reported it. "Conservationists may preach, about the importance, about going green to save the planet, but most have a carbon footprint which is virtually no different from anyone else. This study found that these scientists took as many flights on average per year as other people, 9 flights. They ate meat or fish 5 times a week, and in travelling to work, climate scientists are less green than your average medic, according to this study. Even the 4 authors of the report admitted to taking 31 flights between them in the previous 12 months. And what we all know is it's much harder to take people seriously if they pretty obviously don't live in line with the very things that they teach. And that is something we need to think about this evening as we continue our book in this short letter of Galatians. For in our passage this evening, we find Christians, just like those climate scientists, whose lives don't match up to their words. And we, then, are forced to reflect on the fact that it is very possible, whoever we are, even if we're an apostle of Jesus Christ, to forget what we know in the way that we live. Paul, in this passage, describes the life and example of Peter, Barnabas, and others, and says, look carefully at verse 14, I saw. Didn't even have to talk to them. It was as plain as the nose in your face. I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So our first point is forgetting the gospel. Failing to live out the truth of the gospel in our lives. It's quite something, isn't it, that these verses and that this story are recorded for us in the Bible at all. It's a little bit embarrassing, really, isn't it? Look at verse 11. It has to be one of the most astonishing verses you'll find in the whole Bible. When Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. John Stott, in his little commentary, says, here are 2 leading apostles of Jesus Christ face to face in complete and open conflict. You see, something is not right. Peter has changed. Not in his opinions, not in his beliefs, but he's changed in his practices. Peter, Paul says, stood condemned because he was denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not in his convictions, but through his actions. In other words, Peter was no heretic, but Paul insists he was a hypocrite. And it hadn't always been that way. Look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, these seem to be the false teachers who come from the church in Jerusalem, who want to impose elements of the Jewish law upon Gentile Christians. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back. Under pressure from other Jewish Christians, Peter began to live as if believing in Jesus was not enough to be fully part of God's family. He was practicing 2-tier Christianity. He was saying through his actions to the Gentile believers, you don't really belong, not properly, not fully. If you want to eat with us at the top table, well, it will take more than Jesus to get you there. You will in some way have to come under the Jewish law. I mean, imagine for a moment that you are here on a Sunday morning when we have one of our Sunday lunches. Now, that happens typically around the first Sunday of each month. And I did commend it to you, if you only come in the evenings, come in the morning and join us for lunch afterwards. We're usually about 150 people or so in this room. But imagine that when you were called through to lunch, you were stopped at the door and you were asked, what country are you from? Or you were asked how much you earned. Or you were asked whether you were a student or not. or whether you spoke in tongues, or have you been baptized fully by immersion as an adult? Yes, you have. You can sit on that table then. No, well, you have to go and sit over there. And when it came to the food that you ate, you were given different privileges, depending on where you fitted in and on which table you were entitled to sit at. Well, it would be pretty hard for anyone visiting. Maybe you came with your family and they're not Christians and you came along that Sunday morning. It'd be pretty hard for them not to conclude that churches are judgmental and that churches practice discrimination between different types of people, even different types of believers. Now, if there are no second-class Christians in God's kingdom, if we are all one in Christ, as the Apostle Paul insists, we cannot have any kind of favoritism in our churches. And Peter knew that God accepted everyone into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter knew it. Look at verse 16. One of Paul's challenges to Peter is there, isn't it? He says, "For we know," to Peter. He doesn't say, "I know," but maybe you've not thought about this before. He says, "We know, you and I, together, we know something." What is it that we know? That a person is justified, that is made right with God, not on the basis of works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter, who believed the same gospel as Paul, and no doubt would have picked exactly the same kind of songs when he was leading the service, he believed that you were declared right with God solely by faith in Jesus Christ, but he wasn't living in line with what he knew. He wasn't practicing what he preached. Paul says, verse 13, he was a hypocrite. A hypocrite is simply someone who doesn't practice what they preach and live out what they claim to believe. And you see, Peter was actually the very first Jew to see before his eyes that God accepted the Gentiles on the basis of faith alone. Because God was the one who sent him to a Gentile home, the home of a Roman soldier called Cornelius and to his family. And arriving there, he preached the good news of Jesus to Cornelius. And Cornelius and his household believed. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 10 of the book of Acts, Peter says this: "They," that is Cornelius and his household, "have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Acts chapter 10, an absolute turning point in the history of the church. The first people who were not Jews to follow Jesus, and they received the Spirit, and Peter saw it with his own eyes and said they must be baptized into Jesus' name. They must be accepted because God has given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter saw not only what God had done, but Peter then changed the way he lived as a result. He stayed at Cornelius' home. Now, if you were a Jew, the one thing you would not do is stay in the home of a Gentile. And you certainly would not eat, share table fellowship with a Gentile as a Jew. But from that moment that he saw that God's Holy Spirit had been given to these Gentiles, he says that's a game changer. It means that anyone can belong to God's family on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And he stayed. And he ate food with them. And he got it in the neck from the Jewish Christians who said, "What are you doing?" in the very next chapter. And he has to defend the truth of the gospel, that God has accepted Jew and Gentile together on the basis of Jesus. And there can be no favoritism, there can be no discrimination, there can be no two-tier Christianity. So if Jesus brings us into a right relationship with God, verse 16, we know, do you remember Paul has said, "I know it, Peter, you know it." then what we need to do is live that way. Paul's issue with Peter was that although he still believed the gospel, he failed to practice the gospel. Verse 12, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but now he's begun to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. It's hypocrisy. He'd simply stopped in an area of his life living out the truth of the gospel. Like those climate scientists in the study, he wasn't acting in accordance with his convictions. But I guess what made this even worse is that he'd gone back on living out a right life before God. Well, I wonder then, as we pause to think for ourselves this evening, I wonder then whether our biggest danger as Christians might not be heresy. That we're going to change our mind on what we think is the truth of the gospel. Maybe we're pretty convinced that Jesus was God come in human form into the world. Maybe we're persuaded that he went to a death on a cross for us and our sins to save us from God's wrath. Maybe we'd go a long way to defend the resurrection of Jesus. That God has proved the reality of that forgiveness of sins that Jesus secured for us by raising Jesus to life. And we'd say we're waiting for Jesus to come back as the judge of the world one day soon. Maybe it would take a lot to persuade you otherwise. Maybe your biggest danger isn't heresy, but hypocrisy. The danger that we might start to change the way in which we live because people put pressure on us in one way or another. Under pressure, we develop within our own culture various blind spots and inconsistencies. Maybe you've experienced it at work, the pressure to compromise your faith for the good of the department. Or as a student, the expectation placed upon you that you're going to drink the same drinks and in the same quantity as everyone else on the sports team or in the social group that you're a part of. And then people step back and they think to themselves, I'm not really sure there's anything very different about Christians. What our friends and family really want to see is that we say what we mean, and that we mean what we say. Authenticity. That's a buzzword of our culture, isn't it? People want to see some reality. Now, those who know us, who aren't Christians, still want us to answer their questions. Of course they do. They'll say, tell me what you believe, and why do you believe that, and so on. But then they also are saying, whether they say it out loud or not, they're also saying, show me that you really believe. Show me that you believe it. I'm watching. And I'm waiting to see whether it's true in your life. Where are our blind spots? Where are we not living in line with the truth of the gospel? Maybe God is putting his finger now on something in your life. Something that your friends see and know about you, which you think, actually, I'm not sure that's a true testimony to Jesus. Maybe it's how you speak of other people that you don't like, who you will or won't socialise with. Might be more subtle things like how you spend your money, or how you use your time, or what you view on the internet. And I wonder how you would feel if you had those blind spots, and of course we all do. I wonder how you would feel if another Christian pointed them out to you. I mean, Peter was an apostle, and yet he had to take it, didn't he, from Paul. Whether you're ready to let another Christian into your life enough to say, is this really in line with the gospel that you believe? C.T. Studd was a great cricketer, probably the best of his generation. He played for Cambridge University in England, and he was staying at the home of a fellow minister, a man by the name of F.B. Mayer. And Mayer found him up in the middle of the night one night because he saw the light on in his room. and he knocked to check that everything was okay, and C.T. Studd was reading, and he looked up, and he quoted the words of Jesus, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And C.T. Studd said, "I do love him, so I'm reading all his commands to check whether there are any that I'm not obeying." C.T. Studd didn't want to be a hypocrite. And he wanted to know, where are my inconsistencies? Where are my blind spots? I need to be in the Bible, meeting with Jesus, to work out, is there any way in which I'm living where I'm not obeying Jesus? If you're someone still new to Birmingham, maybe you're still at this point thinking about churches and what church to be a part of. I think one of the things that this little passage highlights is that we shouldn't look for a church that will make us too comfortable. But rather, we should be a part of a church that at times will make us a little bit uncomfortable. Now, I'm not talking about the chairs. I'm talking about a willingness to together listen to what Jesus has to say and ask the hard questions. It's much more comfortable to be at a church that just makes us feel good. But would you ever be part of a church that at times is going to contradict the way you want to live and challenge your behaviour? Because, like the Apostle Paul, it's evident that the way you're living is not in line with the truth of the gospel that you profess. I think that's a good thing, don't you? That together under God's word we find our own weaknesses and blind spots revealed. Maybe you need to be thinking, will I be part of a church that will hold me to account through the teaching of the Bible? Well, of course, the danger of hypocrisy is a danger for individuals like Peter. It's a danger for churches and organisations too. It's very possible for a church to say, "I believe the gospel," or "we believe the gospel," but our culture fails to live it out. The doctrine of justification says we are all equal in the eyes of God, all the same before Jesus Christ. And that needs to be felt in our experience of church, doesn't it? And lived out in our practices as a church. So we may not sit you at different tables for lunch if you come on a Sunday morning, but it can still be the case that we find ourselves sitting next to certain types of people because we want to reinforce, "I want to be part of my group," rather than living in a way that celebrates the diversity of the church family that we have here. So if you do come next time for church lunch, why not sit quite intentionally with people you don't know? Maybe not on your own, maybe two of you say, "Why don't we sit with a group that are quite different from us in the church?" Because we want to demonstrate the power of the gospel, and we want to show there's no favoritism in the way in which we live and practice our lives together. And help us as a church to model and to have a culture in which everyone is welcome and everyone who is a Christian is accepted by the church family on the same footing. Look again at verse 14. For Paul, the problem with hypocrisy, that it was just so obvious. You could see it. You could smell it. So if you see anything at City Church that you think is a mark of hypocrisy, please come and reveal our blind spots. If you see it, if you smell it, if you think this isn't healthy, this isn't right, just come and have a quiet word with one of the leaders of the church. We need you to help us to get it right. We don't want to be those who have double standards, who live a life of blatant contradiction. And the tragedy, of course, is that Peter's hypocrisy was leading others astray as well. That's the danger, isn't it, of failing to live out the gospel, is that others follow our example. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So, brothers and sisters, we must work to preserve and proclaim the gospel, the truth of the gospel, tick. But not just in our words, but in our actions. Tick. No room for heresy, no room for hypocrisy. Well, if Peter was getting the gospel wrong, how can we ensure that we get it right? How do we live a life that is in line with the gospel? Well, that's what Paul is going on addressing in the second half of this passage that we're looking at. How can we live out the truth of the gospel? And the answer, Paul says, starts with an understanding of what the good news of Jesus actually is. Paul's message, as you know if you've been coming along, is that God's salvation is a free gift of God. A right standing before a holy God can't ever be earned. It has to simply be received through faith in Jesus Christ. And on first hearing, as Hugh's been teaching as well on the Sunday mornings today and last week, on first hearing, that kind of a message is not only scandalous, you just have to believe in Jesus. It's not only scandalous, it's actually quite dangerous. After all, if we're justified by faith in Jesus and not by works, not by anything that we do, then has the gospel or the good news simply become a get-out-of-jail card? Free. And Paul's opponents, the false teachers, were saying, we must have the Gentiles living under the law because your message is a license to sin, Paul. A message that promotes sin. I think their criticism might have sounded a little something like this. They would say, look, Paul, for thousands of years, God's people have lived under God's law, been careful to keep his commandments. But now you're saying you don't need God's law anymore. You can be part of God's family, completely justified in a right relationship with him, and be a Gentile. Paul, do you see what you've done? You've torn up the rule book. You've torn it up. You're telling everyone, just believe in Jesus, and that's it. It's not only scandalous because it seems to erase 1,500 years of Jewish history. It's not only scandalous, it's downright dangerous. That's the charge in verse 17. Doesn't it mean, Paul's gospel, that Christ promotes sin? Do you see that, verse 17? That this gospel promotes sin. It's a license to do whatever you want, isn't it? Kira Knightley, in a recent interview, certainly said that's the way it seemed to her. She said this, it's absolutely extraordinary. If only I wasn't an atheist, I could get away with anything. You just ask for forgiveness, and then you'd be forgiven. She's saying, if only I wasn't an atheist. Easy believism, quick fix, ask forgiveness, you get it. And I wonder whether that's what you think. Maybe you'll hear someone tonight who's not a Christian. Maybe you think, well, is Christianity that? Just a get-out-of-jail card free? And what would Paul say to Keira Knightley? Probably not a lot about her films, but I think he might say on this point, Keira, I think you've just completely missed what Christianity is if you think it's a get-out-of-jail card free. That's to completely misunderstand Christianity. You see, the gospel that sets us free is not an invitation to sin. It's actually the beginning of a whole new life lived to Jesus. Here's Paul's summary. It's there in verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. So Paul's saying, in a sense, I have ditched the law. I've died to it. I've moved on. But in a particular way, as a way of trying to be saved before a holy God. When he was a Jew, he worked really hard to try and keep the law. He says in Philippians chapter 3, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. If being a Jew meant anything, Paul says, I'm top of the list. But he said, I died to the law in the sense of understanding that the law can ever make you right with a holy God who is perfect. And as we'll see in chapter 3, as we read on in the weeks to come, we see the law was never given as a rule book through which we might be saved. The law was given as a pointer to the need of a saviour. As you read through the Old Covenant and the Old Testament law, you think, man, how could anyone actually live this life? How could I meet God's standards? And God's saying, exactly, now you're beginning to get it, now you understand. The purpose of the law is to point you to a saviour, a rescuer, who will deliver you from something that is a burden and that you cannot keep. And we'll see that next week. Sorry, in a couple of weeks' time when we get into chapters 3 and 4, we're going to go into much more detail on this point. We're going to skim quite briefly over it this evening. The law's like your sat nav. The moment you arrive at your destination, you switch the sat nav off. You don't need it anymore. So, as we find faith in Jesus Christ, the law and its place has been superseded. The pointer has been met with its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I died to the law, but I've also been crucified with Christ. Verse 20, literally, I have been co-crucified with Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to write down on a piece of paper the definition of a Christian, what would you put? The definition of a Christian on a piece of paper, what are you going to put? I wonder what you'd write. Someone who's forgiven. That's a good start. Yep, I agree with you on that. Believing that one day you'll go to heaven through Jesus. I hope you do think that. I think that would be another good answer on your piece of paper. But to get to the centre of what Christianity is, you need to go a bit further. What you need to say is that when I became a Christian, I died. And a whole new life in Jesus Christ began. Maybe you know the day you became a Christian. Maybe you don't, but maybe you do know the day you became a Christian. Well, that day was your birthday. It was also your funeral. In becoming a Christian, the day that is your funeral is also your birthday. I died with Christ that I might live to God, a whole new life made possible by Jesus Christ. You are, Paul says elsewhere in this letter, a little later on, a new creation. You're a new person in Christ, living now for Him. So what is a Christian? Someone who's forgiven. Tick. Yes, good. Someone who believes through Jesus Christ they're going to go to heaven. Yes. Someone who's died. The old you and the old life has finished. And your new life is a life lived to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And we're going to explore this theme as we go along the way. Martin Luther put it this way: by faith, you are so cemented to Christ that He and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to Him forever. So, what is true of Jesus is true of you. The story of the cross and the empty tomb is your story, not just Jesus' story. So why is Keira Knightley wrong? Why is becoming a Christian not an excuse to sin? Well, here's how one person put it. They said, if you are a follower of Christ, then it wasn't just Jesus who died on the cross. You were nailed to the cross too. The crucifixion is not just a fact about the life of Christ and a momentous event in human history, but it's also part of every Christian's personal life story. Have you ever grasped that? That when you became a Christian, you died. Your funeral was also your birthday. Your story has been wrapped up in Christ's story. Do you believe that Jesus died? Yes. Well, if you're a Christian, you must also believe that you died because you're in him. Do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Yes. Well, you must also believe that you're a new creation because you have been joined to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have been co-crucified, literally, with Jesus. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has died, who no longer lives, but Christ lives in them. So we don't need the law. And these Judaizers that were putting pressure on Peter, that was leading him to hypocrisy, well, Peter needs to stand up and know who he is, this new creation in Jesus Christ. So much so that verse 21, Paul can then say, I do not set aside the grace of God. This is not easy believing. This is not cheap grace. This is not get out of jail card for free. This is a whole new person living a whole new life in and through Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder whether that describes you this evening, whether you think of yourselves in those terms if you're a Christian. You like the fact your sins are forgiven. You like the fact you're going to heaven. Do you like the fact that you've died and are living for Jesus now? Someone has said, as Christians, we no longer think the way the world thinks, talk the way the world talks, misbehave the way the world misbehaves. We no longer take comfort in the comforts the world has to offer. We no longer value what the world values. We no longer care what the world thinks at all, because we have been crucified to this world. What means the world to us now, this author concludes, is the cross. That is what we live for. That is what we boast in. So I'm going to leave you with two questions that I'd like you to be thinking through over this week and maybe chatting about with your neighbour or with your friend or someone who is a Christian, you know, maybe you just wasn't here, maybe your parents, maybe you're going to ring home tonight and say, here's my homework from church this week. Are you ready? Question number one, is there anything in your life which is not in line with the gospel? And what are you going to do about it? That's question number one. It's the first half of the passage, isn't it? The hypocrisy issue. Question number two, am I ready to work out my new life in Christ? That is what defines me. I no longer live, but he lives in me. So like C.T. Studd, we make it our business to find out what pleases him, that we might live for him. Let's pray together. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Father, if that is a brand new thought for us this evening, but that is the definition of a Christian, then help us to understand how it is that an old life for us is over and a new life really has begun. And then help us by your Spirit to live a life that's in line with that truth, not to be a hypocrite, but to live as Paul has urged us to live through his example in this letter. Amen. Mm-hmm.